The recording which follows now was made during the prayer fellowship on Wednesday evening, the 20th of February, 1991.
We'll read a psalm together, and it's Psalm 101. Now, you'll remember that not very well I tried to develop the theme of the anger of the Lord Jesus against anything that was evil and wrong. And we looked just the other Sunday, glanced at the anger of God in the Old Testament and also the anger of those who are godly against servants. And Psalm 101 actually is a wonderful balance of hating evil and loving good. And in fact, that's the title that I've written above the psalm in my own Bible, Hating Evil and Loving Good. It's only a short psalm. I will sing of your love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They shall not cling to me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him will I put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. Very solemn words, aren't they? Let's bow before God in prayer. Let's all pray. Eternal God, we bow before you, and it's good to be quiet and still in your presence. We recognize that you are a holy God, and that anything which departs from the absolute standards of your justice and kindness and goodness and purity and love are things which you must put away from you. And Father, as soon as we say that or think like that, we look into our own hearts and we tremble. We were thinking on Sunday morning with Paul of Ananias and Sapphira, and we pray that you will help us to realize the enormity of trying to bring deceit, uncleanness into the city of God, the house of the Lord. Now we thank you that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we bow before you, we thank you again for the blood of your Son. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his cross. We thank you that he reigns from the throne on which he is seated at your right hand. We thank you that even in heaven he is a lamb standing as though he had been slain from the foundation of the earth. For this was your plan and your purpose, to put away everything that is unclean and deceitful and twisted and crooked in our hearts and lives. Father, we come to you this evening not just as individuals, but as members of the body of Christ. We come as a fellowship, and we ask that you will be with us. We've come here with really just the one purpose, and that is to meet with you. But in meeting with you, we meet with one another. In meeting with one another, we share and carry one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. be with us then this evening, and grant that our time together might be blessed and hallowed by your presence, the direction of your Spirit, that we may love what you would love and do what you would do. And all we ask is in the Saviour's name. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 2 and the first 12 verses. We looked at the first 5 verses last Wednesday evening, but we'll look at verses 1 to 12. We'll read it through first of all. Jesus heals a paralytic. Mark 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Well, now, we looked at the story last week and saw how the friends who brought this man had faith for him, and we thought about that particularly and saw that not only did they have faith for him, and their faith was an effectual faith for him, but faith was in his breast as well. I'm sure that when it says Jesus saw their faith, that the man's faith is included in that. It's not excluded. It was them standing together. The way in which Mabel and those in her group were standing together for Jill and her boss, who responded so unexpectedly and went to hear the gospel in the church hall of St. Helens in London. Now, there are various ways we could take this passage, but I want to ask 3 questions about the Son of Man. Verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Who is he? The Son of Man, who is he? One of the reasons why the Gospels are written is to show us the evidence that Jesus was no ordinary man, but that he was the Son of God. You remember what John says in the second last chapter of his Gospel? "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing might have life through his name." So, who is he? That's one of the great purposes. Who is this? Well, that's what the teachers of the law who were sitting there thinking to themselves were asking. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were saying to themselves, "Who is he? Who is this person? What an impertinence, what an arrogance, saying to a man, 'Your sins are forgiven you.' He doesn't have the right to do that. Only God can do that. Who is this?" And Jesus gives them an answer. He says to them, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Now, what does this phrase, "the Son of Man," mean? Well, it has a double meaning, deliberately so. And first of all, it just means a certain person. You know how if you're being very pedantic, you don't say you, you, you. Let's rephrase that question. If one is being very pedantic, one says, and you say one, instead of you, you, you. And that, I suppose, is correct English. One should always speak like this, and one should always do the right thing. And when one is driving, one should be polite. And one should not hoot the horn when some old gentleman in a soft hat is going too slow, and one wants to try and get on one's journey. You know what I mean? That one is really an approximate equivalent of this phrase, son of man. It's just indefinite. It just means someone. A certain person. But it also refers to the Messiah. And we get it, and those of you who know this inside out will have to bear with me because I think that some might not know. It's in Daniel chapter 7. Listen to this. Daniel is given a vision. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. The judgment. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, and I kept on looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, who is that but the Lord Jesus? The picture is so accurate and so beautiful and so clear. And now here for the first time in this gospel, Mark records Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. And those who knew their Bibles and those teachers of the law will have known their Bibles inside out better than anyone here, their Old Testament. Immediately, they will have recognized that there was possibly an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. So who is he? The first answer that Jesus gives is, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. The very thing that's promised in Daniel's vision as he's brought before the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and given a kingdom, and everyone worships and bows before him, and his kingdom will never be destroyed, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority. Do you see how audacious that statement was, how daring it was? It was really quite astounding. And they knew how astounding it was, the teachers of the law. Maybe your common folk there who weren't so well versed in the Old Testament didn't get the innuendos. And they just took it as that you may know that one has the authority. But there's another way in which Jesus answered them, and it was by giving them a sign. Now you remember a few weeks ago we looked at the whole teaching of the Gospels on this sign. And it's very interesting to see that Jesus says to them, all right then, which is it easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven you, or get up? When he's a paralytic, get up and walk and go home. Which is the easiest to say? So Jesus gave them a sign, and his sign was a miracle. Well, that's the first answer to who he is. Then, secondly, the Son of Man, what he asks. Now, we've seen in verse 5 that it's implicit there that he asks faith, when he saw their faith. And we must come to him in faith. There's no other way to come. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible to come to God without faith. And we thought a little bit about that faith last time. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And so what he asks, well, he gives this sign. But signs only work for those who have faith. We saw that, didn't we? Signs in and of themselves, there's no evidence that I have found, and I stand to be corrected, there's no evidence that I have found that signs generate faith. The faith must have been implanted by the Holy Spirit. And when the faith has been implanted by the Holy Spirit, then the signs act as a signpost saying, you're looking in the right direction. That's the Son of Man with authority on earth to forgive sins. And so we get general praise of God in verse 12 at the end of this incident. They began to praise God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. The sign was working. They were looking to Jesus. But Mark is very specific in the first three chapters about where Jesus is. And in chapters 2 and 3, he's in the same place. Up to verse 6 anyway, he's in the same place. He's by the lake with Capernaum as his base. And so we really have to do a little bit of comparison and compare verse 7 with chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 7, I'll read it again. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And in the synagogue, maybe a fortnight, a week later, we have the statement, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now the location is the same. He's just healed a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath. And again, he's challenged them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill, and they are silent. And he's been angry with them because of their stubbornness of their heart. He's been distressed. And he heals the man. And they go out and plot to kill him. Now, the theologian tells us that there's a chain, an awful chain right through the Gospels. It's one of hatred and rejection of the Lord Jesus by the human heart. And we've got the first links in the chain here, verse 7 of chapter 2, and the next link is verse 6 of chapter 3. Because, you see, the penalty for blasphemy was death. If you were convicted under Jewish law of blasphemy, penalty was to die. So verse 6 of chapter 3 is the inevitable consequence of the charge that they made in their hearts against him in verse 7 of chapter 2. What does he demand? He demands faith. I think as we're praying this evening, we should think particularly of those whose faith hasn't found its focus yet in the Lord Jesus. We should pray that the Holy Spirit will give that faith. We're appalled, aren't we, by the reports that we get of the Gulf War. I'm sure we are. I listen to some of these army experts speaking and the defense analysts speaking, and I tend to not get the news. And I have my car radio tuned in to Radio 4 FM, so there's a constant program going on the Gulf all the time, and in between visits and when I'm going up to the hospitals or something like that, I'm just listening to try and catch up. And some of the weapons of warfare that are being used are really horrendous, absolutely horrendous. Bombs which explode just above the ground in a great ball of fire and send great waves of heat and fire for yards and yards and yards over a very wide area. And these high explosive bombs, we saw the destruction last week, didn't we, of what they can do, going right through 6 feet of concrete before they explode. And we just think how horrendous it is. And we've got to think, too, of the Iraqi crimes and all those who have been executed. Apparently last week, quite a number literally crucified in the old-fashioned Roman way. And apparently at least 15,000 Kuwaitis being held in Iraq, all the cream of their society, the doctors, the dentists, the lawyers, the teachers, the chief of police, the head civil servants, have all been creamed off and sent away, and no one knows where they are. And we think of how horrific these things are, and we're just so grateful that a bomb isn't landing here. But you know, the wrath of God is far worse than that. Far more terrible than that. I suppose we'll all remember, as long as we live, Edna's description of that earthquake when she was Irian Jire and the great rocks falling down. And she, as she sat there, seeing the rocks and the mountains all moving with the earthquake, she remembered that in Revelation 6 it says they'll call on the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. What an impetus to pray. How our hearts should ache. How we should pray that men and women will cry out to God for His mercy, and that the gift of faith will be given. The Son of Man, what He asks. He asks for repentance and faith, and both are gifts He gives. And then finally, the Son of Man, what He does. Well, He forgives sins. He has authority on earth to forgive sins, and He proved it in a very clear and vivid way, an incontrovertible way. You couldn't argue, could you, with what He did? All objections were silenced. And it's an interesting study to study the way in which the Lord dealt with those who argued with Him. Christ the controversialist, there was no answer to His answers. But just a word about forgiveness. There's a whole lot of New Testament words to describe forgiveness. One, for example, is atone, which means to cover. Another is cleanse, which means to wash, to purify. Another is redeem, which means to deliver. Another is justify, which means to acquit at the judgment bar of Christ. What does this word forgive mean? What does it actually mean? Do you know, it's a very simple picture. And it's something that all of us see every single day. The wheelie bin. You take your wheelie bin out, and it's got all the junk of the day in it. And you put all your rubbish into that wheelie bin. You used to put it into a black bag, a poly bag. And then someone comes and takes it, and you never want to see it again. Do you know, that is exactly the root meaning in the Hebrew of forgive. It means to take away, and you never see it again. Never, ever. Oh, I know one of the devil's great devices is to go and scrounge in the tip and to try and not recycle rubbish, but to bring up all the horrible things that have been dumped, to try and rake them up from the past. But God's forgiveness is complete, and all my sins were laid on Jesus so that they could be taken away and dumped forever, so that we are completely free of them. And the Son of Man has authority on earth to do that.